Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a delight for us again to be in your holy presence, to set apart the things of this day, the Lord's day, and to occupy our minds and hearts with the things of Christ. Grant us your wisdom, grant us your light, we pray, for we acknowledge our ignorance and foolishness, and we desire to be obedient. Teach us your word, and grant freely to each of us the Holy Spirit's ministry in illuminating the text of Scripture to us and giving us power to live day by day. So we thank you for our time together. We thank you for this Lord's Day given to us. We ask that you would be glorified as we continue in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn again with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. Mark chapter 4 and verse 21 through 25. This is a passage about revealing the light. Mark chapter 4 and verse 21 through 25. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." May the Lord bless the reading of this word to us. Now, this is a passage which continues, obviously, in connection with the sower and the seed. Jesus says, verse 21, he said to them, so he continues his discourse, as it were, his speaking in parables to them as he continues to speak before them. Now, in these verses, we have a number of sayings. It's not just one parable, but there are a number of sayings that are put in here. And each of these sayings is recorded in other gospels in different places. But here in Mark, they are all grouped together, as it were. And from this, we can infer that what Jesus said, he said on more than one occasion. It's not as if he just said this and he never said it again. I think we can infer from Scripture that our Lord Jesus spoke the same thing, taught the same things over and over and over again. In fact, good teaching is designed to do that, line upon line, precept upon precept, and so on, over and over again. And you'll notice verse 21, he says to them, and I think this, of course, refers back to the disciples found in verses 10 through 20, which we said, if you'd go back to verse 10, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." So he is speaking to the disciples, he is speaking to the crowd, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." Now, the same, I think, could be said of verse 24. If you look at verse 24, "And he said to them," and I think the same applies exactly what we've said, what Jesus is saying, he is saying to his disciples. But when you look at verses 26 and verse 30, verse 26 says, "And he said." It does not say, "And he said to them," but "and he said." And verse 30, "And he said." And it may very well be that there are more than disciples included in those two parables, because obviously Jesus uses the parables to speak to those who are outside the kingdom. That's exactly the whole point of verses 10 and 11, or 10 through 13, that to them, the disciples, the secrets of the kingdom have been given, but to those outside the kingdom, the secrets have not been given. That's why he speaks to them in parables. So when he says, "And he said, and he said," we can conclude, I think, that the crowd has come back, or there are more than just disciples in the presence of our Lord, and we see that he mentions further parables. Now, we can see these distinctions. If you look at verses 33 and 34, the text tells us, Mark says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So right there, we have the distinction made. There are disciples who hear. There are others who are not disciples who also hear the word and hear the parables that Jesus spoke. But then he has to explain, as Mark says, privately to his disciples what he has been meaning by the parables. Now, since Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in verse 21, he has just finished emphasizing, hasn't he, the whole issue of, or the necessity of bearing fruit. That is the conclusion of the good soil in verse 20. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept the word, and bear fruit with various degrees, 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. So this good soil receives the word, accepts the word, believes the word, produces fruit as a result of being good soil. And now the Lord Jesus, having just finished emphasizing the necessity for fruit bearing, in other words, no fruit born is a problem. And so Jesus says a good soil, a good heart bears fruit. And of course, by their fruits you shall know them. So having just finished this, the result of the seed, the word of God, falling on good soil, the good heart in the sense that it is a heart prepared by God to receive the word, that heart then will go on to bear fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Jesus now continues in parabolic form to instruct his disciples in the same way. So we find, I think, in verses 21 and 22, through 23 especially, that Jesus is saying the same thing, except that he's using a different example. Instead of using the seed that is sown, now he speaks, of course, about a lamp. What do you do with a lamp? What is the purpose of the lamp? What do we use lamps for? So we can say that shining lights equal fertile hearts. Good soil equals fertile hearts. It receives the word. And so too, in this sense, when Jesus speaks about the lamp shining, the purpose of the lamp is to shine, not to hide or reduce the light. Now, if this is right, and I think this is right in the text, then Jesus is simply using a different figure, a different parable, a different illustration to emphasize the same basic truth, that our hearts and our lives ought to be fruitful. And if we can examine our lives and find that they are not fruitful, we have every reason to go back and see whether we have received the word and accepted the word, because if we do that, our lives will bear fruit in these various degrees or varying degrees. Now the question is, what causes us to shine? This is about revealing the light. Why do we have lights? Why do we have lamps? To dispel the darkness, to show the light, to bring to the surface that which you cannot see unless you have the light. You don't shine the light or light the lamp in order to cover the lamp. That's not the purpose. The reason for the light is to expose others or to expose problems or to make you be able to see. Now, what causes us to shine in the text of Scripture as we find it here? Ultimately, if Jesus is speaking in the same way as the sower and the seed, it's the word penetrating the heart that is going to reveal that which is not right, that which is sinful. So the word will act as a lamp, and the word will act as also as a light. And it is the hearing of the word and the accepting of the word that will bring forth fruit. And I think in the context, the seed that is sown by the sower is the word of God, and the word also is the lamp that brings light, that reveals light to us. In fact, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, without the word, I cannot see where I'm going. I don't know the path to take. I need the word to dispel or to bring the light, dispel the darkness, and show me the path that I ought to walk. And I think this is what our Lord Jesus is doing in continuing the parable that he has just finished with the sower and the seed. Now, as you know, our response is critical to the word, in the sense of the word expects a response. Every time that sower sows the seed, he expects growth or production, whatever it is, he sows it. If it falls on the path, well, he doesn't worry about that. He sows the seed, but in the sowing of the seed, he is concerned with a return. He is concerned with fruit bearing, and he knows that some seed will be lost. It falls on the path, the birds come and take away the seed. Some will fall rocky ground and no root. Some will fall among thorns and be choked. But he knows that in the soil there is good soil that will receive and will take root and bear fruit. So the word is critical to the Christian experience and the Christian life and the Christian walk. We cannot do without the word. And we find that having the word, it's our response to the word that then becomes significant. What is my response to what God has said to me? And that's the critical issue. So it's very critical, our response to the word. But it's also necessary. God expects us, when the word is proclaimed, that we hear the word, that we respond to the word, that we listen to God. So we are listening to God when God speaks to us in His Word. He has spoken, and are we hearing? So our response is indeed actually critical and important. It must be the right response. We can say with the sower and the seed along the path, that's not the right response. It's the wrong soil. Amongst the thorns on the rocky ground, that's not the right place. That's not the right receptive heart. It's the good soil only that receives the word. Having received the word, surely there must be a revealing of the light, as it were, that the word brings about. So the Lord is looking for a correct response. He's looking for a right response according to the word. Now, when you think about the Pharisees and you think about the Jewish leaders and the scribes of the first century, they were so inundated, things that they had done themselves, their own traditions, that they overcame, as it were, the commandments of God. They substituted God's word for their traditions. And they made more and more traditions, and those traditions, after a while, just overcame the word as it ought to have been heard. So the people were hearing the traditions of men more than the commandments of God. And in fact, is not that similar to what we have today? The traditions of men are being propounded rather than the pure word of God. When we propound the traditions of men, the word of God is hidden, as it were, and it ought not to be so. So we find here then that these rabbis, with a load of man-made rules, a load of legalistic regulations that brought bondage to their hearers, to the people, they were hiding themselves under this man-made human traditions that they had been busy building up. In fact, Jesus told the Jews that you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions, Matthew 15 and verse 3. And it's very possible that we can break the commandments of God for the sake of our tradition. We substitute the word for our own traditions. And when we do that, the word loses its power in one sense, because we have put ourselves above the word of God. Now, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 13. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13 through 15. This is Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, this is a very serious passage of the seven woes that Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." Just think about that. It's their responsibility to open the door, as it were, to the kingdom, to show people how to enter the kingdom, to speak the word clearly so that people say, "I know how to get into the kingdom." But you'll notice what Jesus says: "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So even those who want to enter, and I assume that by this that people came to the Pharisees and the scribes and said, "Look, tell me how to enter the kingdom. And what they told them was absolutely the opposite of what they ought to have said, so they actually did not show them how to get in. And when someone might have come and said, well, I think this is how it is, and they were right, the Pharisees and the scribes would say, no, that's not how you get into the kingdom. So everything that they did was against the commandments of God because they had substituted their own traditions. Jesus says in verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. Notice how evangelistic they are, how able they are to go across sea distance in order to gain one convert. And then Jesus says, and when he becomes a proselyte, so this is obviously a Gentile becoming a Jew, they're prepared to do that. But then once he's become a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, do you notice where Jesus puts the scribes and the Pharisees? Child of hell as yourselves, and you neither would enter the kingdom of heaven also. You shut it in people's faces. This is a direct confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, revealing their position as to how and what they did and what they said. And it goes on, of course, the whole chapter is about these woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I'd like you to turn over again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and look at verse 1 through 8. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Mark 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So they're very meticulous in this cleanliness issue. They're very meticulous in observing their traditions. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. So Jesus again points out that they have completely misunderstood what they ought to be doing and how they ought to be living. They loved their traditions. They loved their legal observances. They loved meticulous observance, whatever it was they did, and they thought that that tradition enabled them to enter the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is shut against you. You are holding your traditions above the word of God, the commandment of God. And to do that, of course, simply means that we are hypocrites if we treat commandments of men, traditions of men, above the word of God. That's why in the sower and the seed, it's so important to realize that the seed is the word, and the only way to enter the kingdom, like the disciples, is to hear the words of Jesus and to listen to them and to obey them. Because fruit bearing is the example or the proof that I have actually received the word. And Jesus confirms this now with this whole issue about the lamp and so on. Now, in verse 21, Jesus asks a question, doesn't he, regarding a lamp. Is a lamp, he says, brought into the house to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? So his question is about purpose. What's the purpose of the lamp? The purpose of the lamp, what do we do with the lamp, is to give light. And we see that in the last part of the verse, and not on a stand. The purpose is to put it on a stand so that it sheds its light. We do not bring a lamp into the house to put it under a basket or under a bed where the light does not shine. We don't do that. That's not the purpose of the lamp. We do not light lamps to cover them up. How foolish. How obviously foolish to do that. So the basket, in one sense, is used to measure grain quantity. In other words, use this basket that Jesus is talking about here. It would measure the grain. Jesus says, you don't have this grain basket in your house. And when you bring the lamp, you turn that basket and you put it over the light. He says, how foolish of you to do that. That's not why we light the lamp, so that we can cover the light. Nor do we, he says in the text, take this bed and put the lamp under the bed and so snuff out the light or eliminate the light in terms of its power. He says, we don't do that. It's obvious no one does that. Rather, it's to be put on a stand so that the lamp or the light can shine all over. Now, these lamps were interesting. I think we have, sometimes you see candle holders that are little circles like that with a little handle, a little place for the candle, and you put your candle in. You can walk around your house if your lights are gone out when you can see where you're going. Now, lamps were similar to that. They were terracotta in their makeup, very small like that, with a handle, and there would be a hole in the middle. You would pour the oil into the hole. It would have a little spout with a hole near the spout, and so with the wick nearby, and so one hole, the oil would go in, and the other hole near the spout would allow the air to go in, and you would light the lamp and it would ignite, as it were, and the wick would then make the connection with the oil, and the light would then stay, and you would be able to walk around. Jesus says, when you light those lamps, you put it in your house on a stand so that it lights the entire house. If we are, in one sense, the light, because we are the light to shine, so let your light so shine before men so that they may see. Let your light shine. If that's true, then the purpose of the light is obviously to shine. The question is my light shining? Or is it covered? Is it hidden? Have I taken something and snuffed out the light? Or I'm hiding the light. I don't want someone else to see the light. I'm embarrassed by the light. I'm afraid of the light. Whatever it is, Jesus says the purpose of the light is to show light. And the purpose of our lives, of course, is to show light itself. Now it is obvious, isn't it? Verse 21, that the response that Jesus expects to, should I put my lamp under a bed or under a basket, what's the response? No, I shouldn't do that. But should I put it on a stand, the second part of the question, the answer is absolutely that's what I should do so that the light shines. Now, if the Word is connected with the light, then the Word which I must receive, the sower and the seed, must come through me to reveal the light. Ultimately, Jesus Himself is the light of the world. And so if I receive the Word and I allow myself to dispel or to, I should say, dispense the Word as a light does, dispense its light, so too the Lord Jesus Christ is shining through me. Let your light shine before men. So by interpretation, I think the lamp is the Word and the stand is the believer. You put the lamp, the Word, and the believer together, and the light will shine and must shine. So we're to let the light of the Word shine through us. So the purpose of receiving the Word of God is to do what? To bear fruit. Always to bear fruit. And the purpose of lighting the lamp is for one purpose, to shine brightly. In fact, we must reveal the light and not conceal the light. That's exactly what Jesus says in verse 21. You don't take the lamp, light it, and put it under a basket, put it under a bed. We don't do that. Our purpose in lighting the lamp is not to conceal the light, but to reveal the light or to let the light shine. Now, if you decide to conceal the light, if you decide, I'm going to put the lamp under the basket, or I'm going to put the lamp under the bed, it will not go unnoticed. Have you ever taken a torch, turned it on? You can see in the darkness. Put that torch under the bed. You can see, there's something there. There's light down there. It's not very clear, but the torch, which is the light, dispels the darkness under the bed. You can see that there's something under there. So if we conceal the light, it will not pass unnoticed. It will not pass unnoticed. It will be known. In fact, in verse 22, God is going to reveal that which we hide, that which is hidden. And that which is kept in secret, God is going to reveal. So even though we may, if we have the light, you can't just hide the light, because God is going to somewhere, somehow, sometime bring to light that which you want to hide, that which you want to conceal. In fact, the light is to shine. It is not to be hidden. Either we reveal that we have the light, or we may indicate that we actually don't possess the light because we don't want the light. We like the darkness. This is a very serious word by our Lord Jesus. Just one verse. Just a simple illustration about lighting a lamp. Yet Jesus is getting to the heart of a heart response. What is the response of a true disciple? It's to receive the word, the sower and the seed. It's to reveal the light. Let the light shine. Don't hide your light. And in fact, when you read Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this exact verse here, and his conclusion is, let your light shine. Don't hide the light. Now you remember in the Old Testament that Jonah the prophet heard the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great and wicked city, and preach against that city. Go, Jonah. Jonah said, nah, I think I'm going to go in the other way. I don't want to hear what God has to say. And he ran away from God. And of course, in running away from God, you can never get away from God. That's the whole point of Jonah's running away. He thought he can get away from God. But he couldn't, could he? And it's the same with us. If you decide, I'm not going to let my light shine for whatever reason, God will take issue with that. God will ensure that His Word is honored and magnified and demonstrated to be what it really is. It's true, it's powerful, and it accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth. And God sends forth His Word through human instruments. So when you share the Word with others and with friends, the light is shining. But if you decide, I'm not going to share the light, then you may be like Jonah, running away from God. But God will bring to light that which we seek to hide, because His word can never be hidden. It must shine. It must come out. Now you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I think the very last verse, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring it out. God is going to reveal it. So in verse 22, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Is not that a direct word against the whole issue and concept of sin? Sin we like to hide. Sin we like to cover. Sin we don't want anyone to know. It's the same way in anything that has to do with God. If you don't want others to know, you are hiding it. God says, whatever is hidden will be made manifest. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. And nothing can be kept secret except to come to light. And that's a serious word, isn't it, to ourselves? We may think that we are hiding from God, yet God's eyes are upon us, and He sees everything. He knows the motives of the heart. He can look at the heart and say, it's like the path, and Satan has come and taken away the word. It's like the rocky ground, no root, no depth to it. It's like the thorns, just entangled with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Jesus says, if anyone wants to hide anything, it will be made manifest. And if anyone wants to keep it secret, it will come to light. It's God who will bring to light the things that man wants to hide. So we think we can get away, as it were, with our evil thoughts, because nobody knows except me. We think we can get away with our foolish plans, because nobody knows except me, and you know. We think we can get away with our unwise words, with our rebellious actions, whatever it is, but we cannot, because that which we desire to hide and to cover up, God says, I'm going to just reveal it. I'm going to bring it out. Anything that is hidden must be made manifest. Sometimes when I think about lawyers and court cases, the lawyer is intent, ought to be intent, maybe I should phrase it that way, to bring to light every aspect of the case. Sometimes he wants to hide that which is true and not bring it out. But time may go on and the truth eventually comes out. And of course, we know in our, just read your newspaper, there are many evidences of those trying to hide actions. You can't hide your action. Soon it will come out, and the haunting of the action when it's revealed to the public is a very terrible thing. So nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, and nothing is kept secret. You can't keep anything secret except it will come to light. The cure for this issue, of course, is confession of sin. Always, always. If you feel that you're hiding something, confess it to God. Don't delay. Get into the presence of the Lord. Deal with it. Bring it to the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does that mean? It means I bring my hidden things to the light of the Word and confess them in the light of God's Word, because He is light. And I acknowledge that they must be brought to the light so that God can see them, and that God sees them as I must see them. And I confess, what I have done is sin in your sight. You say it's sin. I say it's sin. We judge ourselves lest the judgment of God come upon us like it did upon the Corinthian church. So we must deal with our sins by confession. That's how we walk in the light of God. So it's imperative, isn't it, then, to hear what Jesus says. Look at verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus has already instructed his disciples in the same way, has he not? He has told them that they must hear, back in verse 9, and the crowd, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, here's the parable. If you've got ears to hear what God is saying to you, then open your ears and hear the word of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. We might ask ourselves the question, well, how should I listen? How should I hear what God is saying to me? Well, this is what we find in verse 24 and 25. Jesus tells us how to listen. We are quick to speak, are we not, as opposed to listening. We would prefer to tell others what we think rather than hear what others think. So we ought not to be quick to speak and slow to listen. We ought to be slow to speak and quick to listen, as James tells us. And so Jesus says here, and he says to them, pay attention to what you hear. Now I tie that in with, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. There's the command. There's the instruction. There's the injunction. If you have ears to hear, you must hear. Let him hear. Don't disregard the word of the Lord. And he says to them, pay attention to what you hear. Now, notice first of all, this firstly. Jesus expects us to listen. Jesus expects us to hear as opposed to not listening and not hearing. If you look at verse 9 and verse 23, if anyone has ears, let them hear. So Jesus expects us, because we have ears, to hear him. He expects that. Secondly, Jesus expects us to be careful as to what we hear and what we do not hear. In verses 24 and 25. And thirdly, Jesus teaches us actually how to hear, how to listen. Now, you know, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus uses phrases like this: be careful, be on your guard, take heed. He uses those kinds of phrases. And here, the very serious phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to each of those churches, the Spirit says, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we are commanded to hear because we have ears. Now, since we all have ears, we all cannot avoid hearing. It's what you do in responding to what you hear. So you can make out, I didn't hear that, but you heard it. You can say, well, I never heard that. No, Jesus says you heard it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In congregations, in the preaching and the teaching of the word, the hearing is going on all the time. It's multiplied, isn't it? Week after week, week after week. We are hearing the word. We're hearing all kinds of things. Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, then hear what's being said, the word of God. Now, if we listen or if we hear that which we should not, now listen carefully. If we are listening to what we ought not to be hearing, then we become liable, or quick, I should say, to condemn others and liable to judge others much more quickly. That's exactly the response of the Pharisees and the scribes. They heard Jesus, they listened to Jesus, and then their response was as if they had not heard what he said. And what do? They begin to criticize, and they begin to attack him, and they begin to condemn him. They have heard what he said, but they actually have not truly heard. They are not listening carefully to the words of Jesus. So we may become inclined to condemn others and judge others if we don't listen to the word. Jesus refers to this in the text as the measure. Notice verse 24. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. What you measure out, Jesus says, expect in return. Now, if you invest in the stock market, you expect a return. That's obvious, right? You don't want to invest in the stock market because you want to make a loss. Okay, now some financiers may play that game, but they are not playing that game to make a loss for themselves, but to make a loss for you in order that they may make the profit. Anybody who invests expects a return. The question is, what kind of return do you expect? You expect a return at least, very minimum, the same that I invested. I just don't want to lose my money. Let me just, if anything happens, at least get out with what I put in. That's the bare minimum. But other than that, we expect in earthly investments to make a return, to make a profit. This is exactly the principle of verse 24. Measuring, the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, and still more will be added to it. So the wrongly measuring of someone or condemning someone, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, will bring judgment in return equal to the judgment that they meted out. So if I see someone, as Jesus says, with a little speck of dust in his eye, and I begin to berate him for the speck of dust in his eye when I have a plank in my own eye, I can expect the judgment of God in plank form to come back to me. Because that's the measure that I used. I didn't use the speck of dust. I looked at the speck of dust. I measured it according to the plank in my eye without thinking about the plank. But I spoke. I judged. God says, with what you judged, it shall be. You shall receive the same judgment. So with the measure that we use, it will be measured to us, and more, still more, will be added to it. So you can expect a greater return on the negative side, the condemning side, the judging side. If we don't hear, now remember, this is all about hearing. If we don't hear, verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. If you're not hearing, then when you don't hear or refuse to listen, you are going to measure out to someone and you're going to judge them and be guilty of condemning them. And Jesus says, with the measure you use to judge others, the same measure will be used against you, and more, Jesus says, will be added to that measure or to that judgment. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verses 1 and 2. Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2. Same principle we find right here by our Lord Jesus. Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, when Jesus says, judge not, he is not just saying outright, you shouldn't use any judgment. Nor should you bring any judgment. He's saying you can do that, but you have to bear in mind that if you judge others, make sure that you're not guilty of the very sins that you're condemning. Make sure that you won't be judged in return with the same judgment that you have judged others. With the judgment you pronounce, verse 2, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's the negative aspect. What about the positive aspect? Well, if we measure justly, and we're talking about measuring, and so balances, you know, balances, a just balance, an equal balance in Scripture is very important in the Old Testament. When you measured out money in payment for goods received or whatever, you had to use just weights. The money must equal the weight. If you used false weights, God condemned that. And Israel, of course, in the Old Testament, used false weights, false balances, and God judged them for that. So God is simply saying, with the measure you use, the weight you use, beware, it comes back to you. But if you measure justly and kindly, you can expect in return due credit in the same way that you gave out. So this is simply a word about our behavior, isn't it? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. You will receive them, but you will only receive them if you seek the kingdom of God first. Not if you seek the kingdom of God as one of the many things that I'm seeking, but if you seek it first and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. So when God blesses us, how does He bless us? He blesses us super abundantly, doesn't He? That's what makes us respond to the goodness and the kindness of God. We recognize in the goodness and the kindness of God, it's not like my goodness. It's not like my kindness, which is frail and weak and which is fraught with all kinds of wrong motives as well. No, the goodness and the kindness of God is super abundant in blessing us, and we can expect that when God says He'll bless us, He will do it beyond that which we can measure or understand or comprehend even ourselves. So God's measurement is always more than what we expect. Isn't that what Jesus says? Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Now, God's giving to us more and more, super abundantly, is always in terms of favor upon favor. God gives a favor, God gives more than favor. Favor upon favor, blessing upon blessing, gift upon gift, kindness upon kindness, goodness upon goodness. God just gives beyond what we may expect of Him. And God, by the way, does not merely give to us from His riches. God always gives to us according to His riches. He has untold riches. He doesn't say, well, let me just take a little bit from my riches and give them to you. It's according to the riches. And out of the mass of the riches, He gives everything according to His riches. So God doesn't limit His giving to us just because He is super abundantly rich. It's according to the mass of His riches that God can freely lavish anything and everything upon us. These, of course, are the riches of the grace toward us, God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. You know, when Solomon asked God for wisdom, God said, that's a good choice. But I think we'll just leave it there. He didn't do that, did he? He said, because you have asked this and not asked for riches, I'm going to give you riches. Solomon asked for wisdom, but he got much more than wisdom. He got the wisdom plus that which he never asked for. He got the riches that came from God. When Abraham's servant came to that well so long ago to ask or to find a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son, there comes Rebekah, and he says to her about, give me to drink. The Bible says she gave him a drink and watered his camels also. She did more than the servant asked. The servant just asked for a drink for himself. But she went beyond that. She gave to the camels as well. Now, dear congregation, God not only pardons our sins and forgives our sins, but He grants in place of our sin His peace, His joy, His holiness, His assurance. Because if God never did that, we would be left uncertain as to whether He has actually pardoned me or forgiven me. So God grants in place of the sin and our occupation with our sins, His measure of kindness and goodness and peace and love toward us. And He assures our unstable hearts through the solidity of His Word that we can depend upon Him and rely upon Him and trust Him. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 25. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, in spiritual matters, it is never possible to take a neutral position. You can't say, like Switzerland likes to do, we're neutral. Okay, you fight, we'll be neutral. You can't do that in spiritual life. There's no neutrality in the spiritual realm. God will have no neutrality either. God is not interested in neutrality. You are either for Him or you are against Him. There's no neutrality. Standing still in the Christian experience is not an option. Well, I think I'm doing okay as a Christian. It's not an option to think like that. I think I've made it pretty good in my Christian experience. It's not an option to think like that. We must never think like that. God is doing a work of grace in us, and He continues to do that work of grace in us until He brings it to completion. So let's not say that we are, or let's not limit God by standing still. Revolutionary war tactics or civil war tactics are not an option for the Christian. There's the enemy. Let him shoot me. It's not an option. Okay, I'll just advance and then we'll line up our muskets and you take your pot shot, and if I get hit, I get hit. It's not an option. It's not what the Word's wanting. Word is wanting, don't stand still and let someone shoot you. Always be fighting, always be advancing, always be moving. You can only advance or you can only go back. You can never stand still because there is no neutrality. So we either gain or we lose. That's why sin, when sin is committed, does not mean we stand still. It means we drift back immediately. And the way to halt the drift is to confess sin and to come back and to begin to advance again. So Jesus is enunciating principles here that are very, very important. He knows that you and I need more faith. He knows that. We have so much weakness about us that our faith is little, as it were. We need to be encouraged in our faith, to be prompted for more faith, as it were, to ask Him to increase our, change our feebleness into spiritual strength. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews does, doesn't he? Over and over again, his letter is a letter of encouragement to lift up the drooping hands and strengthen the feeble knees or weak knees and make straight paths for our feet, Hebrews chapter 12. That's what God wants to do with us. So the disciples of our Lord Jesus are making a beginning, are they not? They are hearing Jesus speak to them. And for the first time, He has spoken to them in parables, and they're uncertain of what He means. And He very tenderly begins to instruct them the purpose and the reason for why He speaks in parables. It's because you're in the kingdom, and the secrets of the kingdom are to you. But I speak in parables so that those who are outside the kingdom, who have hardened their hearts, who reject God, may not turn and be healed, because they have chosen to reject me. And of course, we see that in the issue with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is encouraging His disciples to persevere, to continue. He will guarantee that everything will turn out for the right and for the good and for the glory of God, as long as we yield to Him and seek His good glory. But for those who refuse, like Judas Iscariot, like the scribes and the Pharisees who refused to listen to Jesus, even what they have, verse 25, will be taken from them. Even what they have. You have your traditions. I'll take them from you. You will have nothing. Nothing. Is it not true that when we learn music, for instance, you may have learned a little music, but you don't practice? And when you don't practice, soon you find out, I've forgotten what I previously learned. You have to keep working, keep moving forward, keep practicing, keep practicing. The spiritual life is the same. Keep advancing day by day in the presence of Christ, with Him by our side, overcoming our temptations, overcoming our sins. So superficial knowledge, like the Pharisees and the scribes had, Jesus says, that's not what I want for my disciples. Jesus does not want empty profession, because empty profession will end up like Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself, who never had true life in Christ. To be, as it were, to mask our hypocrisy like the scribes and the Pharisees, whom Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites, because you're always hiding, you're always masking." Jesus says, don't be like that. Doesn't want our disciples to be like that. And if we are superficial in our knowledge, and if we are empty in our profession, and if we do mask the truth and the reality of God's word, then it will be undone by God. And God shall undo it, and He will reveal it for what it is. Now, when will that happen? Well, the glorious day of judgment. On that day of Christ, then the light of God was going to blaze forth, as it were, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and the brightness of His glory. And then the light of God will reveal all things that have been hidden. If we fail to make proper use of our talents and our abilities and our gifts that God has given us and blessed us, He will remove them from us. He will take them away. What you don't use, truly, you shall lose. And Jesus says here, verse 25, to the one who has, and the meaning is, if you're going to use it, more will be given. But if you to one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And that's what happened in the parable with the talents, you remember? The two men used their talents, gained more talents. The one said, I'll hide my talent. And he hid his talent. And then when the Lord came for a reckoning and a judgment, he brought out the talent and said, I knew that you were a harsh man. Here's your talent back. And the judge said, the Lord said, depart from me. Away with the servant. Cast him into utter darkness. Even what he had, the one, take it and give it to him who has 10. What we have and we don't use shall be certainly taken away from us. And the light will demonstrate that, the light of God. So God will add to us, above and beyond everything that we can ever think of or imagine, if we respond to the light, if we hear what He says. So this is an injunction. If we have ears to hear, then let's always hear the word. Let's keep the ears open. So that when the Master speaks, yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying. And let the light shine so that others may see and be drawn to the Savior. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your holy word which is before us. So much is in it, Lord. We hardly begin to scratch the surface of the truth. The words of our Lord Jesus spoken to His disciples so long ago. Oh, we desire to walk in the light because our Lord Jesus is the light of the world. And we are to shine because we are in Him. Help us to do that day by day. Help us, Father, to listen to Your Word, to open our ears, to open our hearts, and to receive Your Word and to obey and believe Your Word. We thank You for each other. We thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask that you would take your word, make it especially fruitful in our own lives, we pray. Give us a hunger and a desire for the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in likeness to him. May we seek holiness and set apart our lives to be sanctified by the Spirit of God day by day. So, Father, thank you for your kindness and your mercy and grace to each one of us. Thank you for the salvation that we enjoy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for your great love for us. Be with us this week, we pray. We commit all things to you and ask that you will bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and have a good week.